Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. I know in the bulletin it says 7. We'll get to that. But Luke chapter 5. We'll begin at verse 1. Hear what follows for what it is: the Word of God. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the Word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into the one of boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. And then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they singled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go. Show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed because of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. One day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, Friend, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need the sick, the doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The title of the sermon this evening is Love for Outsiders. And again, as you begin your mission emphasis week, I mentioned to you this morning, but in case you weren't here, that my mission emphasis is local evangelism. That is, that we cease doing missions by proxy, that is, paying and praying for others to do it, and that instead each of us fulfill our responsibility as a Christian. The Heidelberg Catechism says, "Why are you called a Christian?" Because I share in the anointing of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ to be a prophet, priest, and king. Every believer then has a prophetic responsibility to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So my mission emphasis is local evangelism. If you're a member of this congregation, you received in your mailbox today a printed copy of a series of articles I've been writing as a humble effort to promote local evangelism. I hope they prove helpful to you in this congregation. Jesus here says, from now on you will catch men, be fishers of men. In order to do that, you need love for outsiders. And the purpose of the sermon is, one, for you to know the love of Christ for sinners, which so verbally and visually is here set forth in this chapter, so that you will love him, but also so that you will be like him in his love for outsiders. What we find here in chapter 5 and also later in chapter 7 are outsiders. In chapter 5, three portraits of outsiders, and in particular, three portraits of the consequences of sin. Sin, of course, as you know, separates one from God and places one outside of fellowship with God, but also outside of fellowship with our fellow man. And Jesus comes as a restorer, a reconciler of sinners, to bring in those who are outside. Look here in this chapter, first of all, at three outsiders portrayed for us. First of all, the leper in verse 12 and following, the paralytic in verse 17 and following, and the publican in verse 27 and following. First of all, then, the leper. Look at verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. He was full of it. It was at an advanced stage. This is a foul disease that by and large has been eradicated from our current history and our current circumstances. It's a disease which we have been able to do away with largely through advances in medicine. But it was a foul disease, it was a dreaded disease. It began by losing a sense of touch in the extremities, and then it would begin to actually rot the skin so that one's members would begin to fall off, first toes and fingers, and then as it crept throughout the body, one's external members, and then eventually it would spread to vital organs and one would die. Here is one who is covered with leprosy. And here we see the epitome of an outsider. There were two consequences for someone who had leprosy. One was a loss of fellowship socially with society, but also with family, with friends, and with everyone. And secondly, there was a theological consequence to leprosy. That is, you were disqualified for fellowship with God. You could not sacrifice. You could not go near the temple, which meant that you couldn't go near God. You were considered as one that was dead. Look, for example, just to see this, one passage in Leviticus, or if you care, just listen, I'll read it for you. Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. Imagine that you were such a person. Verse 45, Leviticus 13, the person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face, and cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" And as long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. Here is the epitome, as I said, of an outsider, as it were. And in Scripture, leprosy was symbolic of man's spiritual condition. That is, that though you were living, that is, as a functioning person, you were mobile, you were able to get around, you were considered dead. And that is the condition of man by nature after the fall, one that is living dead, one that is dead in transgressions and sins. And this is an apt, appropriate portrait of one's spiritual condition. Separated from fellowship with man and separated from fellowship with God. Sin and its consequences have taken its toll and personified, epitomized by the leper. But second, look at the paralytic, verse 18. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. Here is someone who is an outsider in two senses. First of all, they're an outsider with regard to their normal social life because they were on a mat. They were paralyzed. They had to be carried everywhere. They were dependent on somebody else for any social interaction, whatever. But secondly, they were an outsider because he was outside where Jesus was. Jesus was in the house teaching. He desired to be healed, but he was outside and could not get to Jesus. But he's determined to see Jesus as one who could restore him physically, socially, but notice verse 20, first of all, primarily, spiritually. Verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And then verse 24, "That you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." The primary concern was spiritual. Jesus' power to heal was a visible affirmation of his power to forgive sins. Here's where the health, wealth, and prosperity people, just a brief digression here, get it wrong. You see, they look at passages like this, they look at passages like Isaiah chapter 1, and they say that sin is an indication of sickness, and therefore sickness is a result of sin, and all you need is faith, and you'll be healed. So, if you're still sick, it's because you lack faith, all right? But it is not that sin is a result of a lack of faith, or sin or sickness is a result of sin. It's that Jesus, when he heals, it's a visible affirmation of his power to forgive sins. So there's not a one-to-one correspondence, you see. Moving on. The publican, verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. Tax collectors were like IRS agents, and as we approach April 15th, that's on everybody's mind, I trust. But they were much worse. The real parallel is not to an IRS agent. Because tax collectors, publicans in Jesus' day, were considered as collaborators with Rome. Remember that Israel was under Roman imperial reign, under Roman imperial oppression. And a Jew like Levi, an obviously a Hebrew name, who would collect tax for the emperor, was considered as a collaborator and considered as a traitor. And often they were extortioners. So they were despised, they were disregarded, they were hated, they were detested. They were objects of contempt and scorn. But look at Jesus. Jesus comes upon him and says to one like him, "Follow me. Follow me." Now, you see how all three of these, the leper, the paralytic, and the publican, are vivid personal portraits of the consequences of sin. All three have one thing in common. In each, the solution is entirely dependent on the will of Jesus Christ and not themselves. And isn't that what the gospel is? The gospel is not something that you do for God. The gospel is something that He does for you. in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone can save you from your sin. There's nothing that you can contribute or do towards it. You are entirely dependent on His will. And what I'd like you to do here is look back then at the will of Jesus with respect to these outsiders. Look, first of all, at verse 13. Jesus reached out His hand to the leper and touched the man. "I am willing," He said, "be clean." To touch a leper meant ritual defilement. It meant that you also were impure and unclean. And Jesus reached out and touched the man. Here we see Christ's love in action. Because Jesus is filled with compassion towards outsiders. And here we see a precursor to the cross, that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in Him we might be the righteousness of God. Jesus reached out to the leper, touched him, and became ritually impure, ritually defiled, identifying with Him in His sin, just as He has taken the sin of His people upon Himself on the cross, so that He might bear that punishment that you and I deserve. Look at verse 20. The paralytic. When Jesus saw their faith, He said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." What was the man's fundamental problem, remember? It wasn't his paralysis. It wasn't his being confined to a mat. It wasn't his dependency on others to get him around. His primary problem was his sin. And Jesus deals with his fundamental problem. Look at verses 31 and 32. The publican. Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus says, sinners are the reason I've come. If I could put it this way in light of this evening's sermon and also for the purpose of our mission's emphasis, outsiders are the reason Jesus has come, to save sinners. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The righteous was a designation in New Testament times for the Jews, for those who were, so to speak, in. Jesus says, I didn't come for them. I came for outsiders. I came for sinners to bring them to repentance. Notice in verse 32, Jesus doesn't leave them in their sin, but calls them to repent, to forsake their sin, and to follow Him faithfully. One commentator says, by way of personal application, let us use this mighty truth if we've never used it before. Are, he says, we, I'm going to personalize it, are you sensible of your own wickedness and sinfulness? Do you feel that you are unworthy of anything but wrath and condemnation? Then let yourself understand that you are the very persons for whose sake Jesus came into the world. If you feel yourselves righteous, Christ has nothing to say to you. But if you feel yourselves sinners, Christ calls you to repentance. Let not the call be made in vain. Now, if you will, turn over to chapter 7 and look at some more outsiders here. I'm not going to read this, trusting that as good students of the Bible, you're familiar with these individuals. Simply to highlight for you Jesus' love, once again, for outsiders. Verse 1 and following, we're told about the centurion. Here's a racial outsider. He was a goy. He was a Gentile. Gentiles were considered dogs. They were considered unclean. There was a strong strain of racism which had become prominent in Israel, such that as they were the chosen people, they considered themselves above and beyond everybody else, so that they looked down on everyone. And here's a Gentile whom Jesus loved. Even though he was a racial outsider, Jesus loved him. Look at verse 11 and following. Here you have a widow. A widow was an economic outsider. That is, unlike today, with life insurance policies, Social Security, and things like that, if one was a widow, they had no husband, they had no husband, they had no provider, they had no provider, they became poor by default. They had no one to provide for them their daily keep. And as such, they were often ignored. And as such, they were often overlooked. So here's an economic outsider that Jesus loved. Verse 18 and following, you have John the Baptist, and we're told John's disciples are talking to Jesus, and they are rejected. They are considered religious outsiders. They're marginalized, ostracized, and pushed to the perimeter of the religious community, the church community, the Jewish community, by the religious leaders. Because they followed John. They were disciples of John. They didn't follow the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And as such, they were ostracized. Here were people who were members of the Jewish community who were treated with contempt as outsiders. Why? Because they were religious outsiders. And then look last at verse 36 and following. As Jesus is anointed by a sinful woman. Here is somebody who is a moral outsider. Somebody who was a woman of ill repute. Here is a woman who had a reputation in the community of being loose. I take it you catch my euphemisms. She was a moral outsider. No decent, self-respecting, faithful Jew would have anything to do with the likes of such a woman. But Jesus loved outsiders. The leper, the paralytic, the publican, the goy, the centurion, the widow, the disciples of John, the immoral woman. Jesus loved them one and all. I'd like to go on by way of application. Then, as I mentioned, the purpose of the sermon is for you to know the love of Christ, but for you to be like Christ in His love for outsiders. And talk not just about, as I have, Jesus' love for outsiders, but to talk about your love for outsiders. Because you face challenges, and I submit to you from the text some helpful correctives in this mission emphasis week. First of all, one author talks about the challenge of loving outsiders in these words. Our Lord's example here continues to be valid, obliging us to think of the church's own evangelistic responsibility in the same terms. On the one hand, there really are men and women, and multitudes of them, who are spiritually sick and dying for want of the healing word. We cannot assume, as many do, that people in general are basically all right, or that at any rate they will be in the end. On the other hand, the gospel is still the power of God for the salvation to everyone who has faith, and we therefore have in our own hands the very thing which can cure these sin-sick souls, the balm in Gilead which makes the sinner whole. With our experience of the remedy comes the confidence that it will work for them also. And with our possession of it comes the responsibility to make it available to them. Allow me to mention some challenges you face if you're to love outsiders. The challenge of someone who has a very different physical appearance from you. too vague? Let me be specific. How would you treat someone who came to church on Sunday with long hair, tattoos, and piercings? You'd probably look at them, and if not say it to someone, at least think it. Something along the lines of Rush Limbaugh. Well, they look like some long-haired, dope-smoking, maggot-infested weirdos. Can people that are outsiders with different physical appearance be welcomed in Cornerstone Church? Would they not only hear the gospel, but would they see Christ in your reception of them? What about those of different social status? Those who, of course, don't come from the same ethnic background? Those who aren't Dutch? Those who come from a different economic background? Those who may not have the wherewithal to dress quite like you and me in order to come to church? Those who have a different social status? Those who have a different theological background? They're religious outsiders? Do we think of ourselves as the frozen chosen? Do we think of ourselves as those who are Reformed and Calvinist and therefore we have it all together? And oh, those Arminians, do we put them down because of their theological persuasion? Do we look down our noses at them? Are we considering them religious outsiders? Or are we willing to bring people in, to bear with them patiently, to instruct them? What about hurting people in the church? In my over 20 years of ministry, it's been one of the saddest things I've had to encounter, amongst many sad things, people that have actually been injured by the church, people that have been alienated by the church, people that are hurting in the church. Or what about just your plain old run-of-the-mill lost neighbors and fellow workers? I submit to you that these all present to you and to me, to us as church, challenges if we're to love outsiders the way that Jesus did. But far be it from me to wound without healing, to criticize without correcting. Turn with me back to the text of Luke chapter 5 and allow me to present to you a series of helpful correctives for this. Verse 29. You'll recall this is the publican. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" In the ESV, which some of you may have, I think it more accurately translates the word in the NIV complained as muttered. Muttered. It's the same word that's used in Luke 15 when Jesus, that great chapter about the three things that are lost and eventually the prodigal son, they were muttering when they saw Jesus associating with outsiders, with sinners. Why do you hang around with the likes of them? What do you want to do with them? Now, what was their problem? Their problem was they were self-righteous. And the corrective here, you see, is to repent of whatever self-righteousness you may have. To repent of the idea that somehow you're any better than anybody else. That somehow you're more deserving than anybody else. That somehow I'm a good person. I'm not like them over there. All those things need to be repented of. You know why? Because you were an outsider. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. This is exactly what Paul says. And he addresses this, if you're sensitive to it, over and over again in the epistles. Because this problem was a prevalent one amongst the New Testament Jewish community. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul, writing here under inspiration of the Spirit, says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision," verse 12, "remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." Paul says, remember, you were an outsider. Don't ever forget that. You say, no, you don't understand. Christianity's been in my family 400 years. I thank God for that. I praise the Lord for that. But at some point, you were an outsider. And you need to remember that if you're to have a love for outsiders. I was one of them once. I was separate from Christ. I was excluded from the covenant. I was far away. I was lost. Until Christ found me. Turn back to the text. You are a sinner saved by grace. That's what the Pharisees and those of that sect didn't know. They said, God chose us, and by the way, this continues to be true, large Jewish population in New York City, this continues to be true down to this day, the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. God chose us. It must be because we're better than everybody else. We're the chosen people. Pride, racism, self-righteousness. No, you and I are sinners saved by grace. Don't ever forget it. Because once you do, you'll lose a love for outsiders. Look at Luke 5 and verse 16. Secondly, Luke 5 and verse 16. Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. I submit to you as a corrective for these challenges so that you might have the love of Christ for outsiders. Prayer. Very simple, fundamental spiritual discipline. Pray. Pray for power. Pray for courage. Pray for words. Pray for opportunity. Pray for people. Pray for individuals by name. Perhaps you've heard someone say, I have a real burden for the lost. And you ask yourself that question, you know, I'd like to have a burden for the lost. I don't even know what that means. How do I get a burden for the lost? How do I develop a love for outsiders? Pray. Pick somebody. Maybe it's someone at work. Maybe it's that neighbor. Maybe it's the person who's working on the Lord's Day as you're going to church. Instead of saying, there's somebody with no religion. Begin to pray daily for that person. Lord, give me an opportunity to talk to them. Lord, provide me an occasion somehow, in some way, to witness to them. And you know what? You'll get a burden for the lost as you pray for them. And then when God opens a door and gives you the eyes to see that He's opened it, it'll be extremely difficult to remain silent because you've been praying every day for that person. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. Why is it that there is so much apparent religious working and yet so little result in positive conversions to God? So many sermons and so few souls saved. So much machinery and so little effect produced. So much running hither and thither and yet so few brought to Christ. Why is all this? The reply is short and simple. There is not enough private prayer. The cause of Christ does not need less working, but it does need among the workers more praying. Let us each examine ourselves and amend our ways. The most successful workmen in the Lord's vineyards are those who are like their master, often and much upon their knees. Third corrective, verse 19 in our text. Verse 19. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, you'll remember they came to the house, Jesus was inside, there was such a large crowd they couldn't get to Him, right? When they could not find a way to get to Jesus because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered Him on His mat through the tiles in the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. Allow me to tell you, helping others come to Christ takes time. It takes investment. It takes an expenditure of energy on people. While we certainly believe that salvation is a sovereign work of God's Spirit, while we certainly believe that unless the Lord intervenes to open somebody's heart, like He did for Lydia at Philippi, so that they could receive the Word and respond in repentance and faith, unless the Lord does that, it's not going to happen. That's true. But I can tell you, as somebody who is experienced in working with outsiders, that most of the time it doesn't happen instantly or instantaneously. It happens over a period of time where you've demonstrated a genuine and sincere concern in somebody as a fellow human being made in the image of God. Where you've spent time with a person, talking to them, not only quoting Bible verses, but coming alongside of them at where they're at in their life, and genuinely, sincerely, for no other reason than they're a human being made in the image of God, loving them, caring for them, willing to spend time with them. William Hendrickson, beloved commentator in our own tradition, on this text says, is this not our weakness? That so often we are willing to help the other man if this can be done without sacrifice and exertion. Contrast these four men. I continue to write this series of articles, about 20 of which have been put in that booklet in your mailboxes this day. I'm writing on why we're reluctant disciples currently. One of the reasons, just a foretaste of articles to come, one of them is that we're just so busy. We're so busy. And allow me to say, somewhat by way of understanding where you're at, there's so much to be busy about in our circles. We take the commitment to family and the covenant that God is a God to us and to our children after us very seriously. So we want time for family devotions. We want time to invest in our children and superintending their spiritual well-being, their nurture in growth and grace. We take seriously that commitment to Christian education. And that takes time. It takes time to go to school meetings and board meetings and committee meetings. And it takes time to oversee the development intellectually of our children and spiritually. It takes time because there are so many ministries in the church. And you can see I understand fully the demands on one's time. And yet, if you're going to love outsiders, it can't be just a few minutes. It can't be just a passing acquaintance. It has to be the expending of effort. It has to be sacrifice. It has to be genuine. And it has to be sincere, flowing from the love of Christ in us. Fourthly, verse 29, Luke 5, verse 29. William Hendrickson, verse 29 says, "Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them." William Hendrickson again says, "That Levi would welcome Jesus, we can understand. That the master's disciples would not be barred is not strange. But why did Levi also welcome all those shady characters, those publicans and sinners? Is it sufficient to say that he would naturally invite tax collectors because until this moment those people had been his associates since he too was a tax collector? Is not the real reason this, that Levi thought so highly of Jesus who had become his Lord and Savior that he wanted everybody, including by all means those with whom until this moment he had been on intimate terms, to know, trust, and love this wonderful friend he had discovered, or rather, who had discovered him?" J.C. Ryle again says, "This feeling of Levi will always be the feeling of a true Christian. It may be safely asserted that there is no grace in the man who cares nothing about the salvation of his fellow men. The heart which is really taught by the Holy Ghost will always be full of love, charity, and compassion. The soul which has been truly called of God will earnestly desire that others may experience the very same love." I trust that if you're here this evening at an evening worship service at a United Reformed Church, that you love Jesus Christ. You love Him because He first loved you. That you are a beneficiary of His grace. That you are a recipient of the power of the Holy Spirit. That you are one who has been transformed by the glories of the gospel and translated from darkness into light. And that you love the Lord for all that He's done for you. Don't you desire that others would know that too? Where do you get that? Where do you get that? You get it at the foot of the cross, where you're reminded of all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done. Allow me to hasten on here. Verse 27, 28, number 5. "After this, Jesus went out, saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. 'Follow me.' And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him." Here, Jesus was a magnet. He just had to say to Levi, "Follow me," and he left and followed him. You're to have a magnetic attraction. If I could, perhaps, suggest, to cultivate and develop winsomeness with outsiders. Winsomeness with outsiders. As one who is intimately acquainted with our circles for well over 20 years, I would say that's not our strong suit with outsiders. If you were to ask them what they thought, the first thing, maybe the last thing that would come to their mind would be winsomeness. Magnetic attraction, drawing people to Christ. And verse 7, the last thing I'll tell you. Back to verse 29. Here in the text, Levi held a great banquet. Hospitality. Hospitality. Now, here is something that is a very important means of loving outsiders. Somebody comes to church, you should warmly welcome them and receive them in the narthex. Talk to them after worship. Make them feel at home, comfortable here. But I'm speaking about going a step further, like Levi did here. He held a great banquet at his house. Invite people into your homes. Invite people into your homes. Allow me just a minute here to tell you why this is so important. Because when outsiders, particularly non-Christians, get into your home, they'll see the difference that Jesus Christ makes in a household. Years ago, I was struck by this, by reading Jay Adams. He wrote a little book called Christian Living in the Home. And he said, what is it that makes your home different from non-Christians' homes? He said, you look at many of your non-Christian neighbors, they're relatively moral and upright, they're upstanding citizens of the community, they're good, quote-unquote, decent people. What makes your house different than theirs? He said, what makes a Christian's house different is Christ. And when you invite somebody into your home, they get to see concretely, specifically, in a very demonstrable way, the difference that Jesus Christ makes in a household. They get to see a husband who's willing to sacrifice for a wife. They get to see a wife who's willing to submit to a husband. They get to see children that are relatively well-behaved, we're all sinners, relatively well-behaved, mannered, respectful, and obedient. They get to see a house which is characterized by peace. They get to see a house where devotions are just a normal matter and course of affairs. And I can tell you from personal experience, the testimony of a young woman who came to our congregation in New York City from California, referred there by a man who was here this morning in church worshiping with us, been my friend for some 30 years. He was working in California. This girl was working in his office. She was coming to New York. He said, why don't you go? A friend of mine just started a church in New York City. Why don't you go there? So he told me that she was coming. I just assumed that he's a Christian. He's referring her. She's a Christian. She was a nominal Christian. She later wrote a long letter to my wife and I and said that one of the most powerful instruments God used in her conversion to Christ was what she saw sitting around our Sunday table and how our family related to one another. Hospitality. It's one thing to shake somebody's hand and have greeters at the door. It's another thing to warmly welcome someone, show them where their coffee is, maybe introduce them to other friends at church so they're not strangers. Those are good things. Invite somebody into your home. Gets you out of your comfort zone, doesn't it? You may be sitting there and saying, no, you don't understand. I work 6 days a week. Sunday's family day. It's the only day I get to be with my family. Well, allow me to remind you, Sunday is the Lord's day. First. And it's exactly the time that you spend with your family, which is such a precious witness to somebody that's outside, that they can see the love of Christ concretized and take shape in a very demonstrable way. Well, I hasten on here to conclude. Let me read you these words of J.C. Ryle and be done. Let us never forget this part of our Lord's character. Christ's loving kindness to His people never changes and never fails. It is a deep well of which no one ever found the bottom. It began from all eternity before they were born. It chose, called, and quickened them when they were dead in trespasses and sins. It drew them to God and changed their character and put a new will in their minds and a new song in their mouth. It is born with them in all their waywardness and shortcomings. It will never allow them to be separated from God. It will flow ever forward like a mighty river through the endless ages of eternity. Christ's love and mercy must be a sinner's plea when he first begins his journey. Christ's love and mercy will be his only plea when he crosses the dark river and enters home. Let us seek to know this love by inward experience and prize it more. Let it constrain us more continually to live and show that love to others. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You loved us and that Jesus Christ gave Himself for us. As we remind that, we ask that You would work in us that which is pleasing to You, that we might also love others, and ask that You would use even us, to bring them to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. For we ask it in His name. Amen. And amen.